If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 11, but we'll spend much of our time in 1 Samuel 17 this evening as we continue a series focusing on heroes, specifically those mentioned in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith and those that are mentioned towards the end that maybe we don't get as many specifics about. One of my favorite stories that my father tells is a time when he was in college and was part of a choral group that would go around and they would perform for different groups. And as they were going on a tour one weekend, one of the groups they were slated to perform for was a group of inmates that were in a prison. And so they were there performing for these prisoners, and they went through the usual selection of songs that they had prepared. And then there was a time where they were going to take some requests to see if anybody that was there had a specific song they wanted sung. And a request was made for Jesus Loves Me. And so you have this group of college students that are here before these individuals that have had some hard times in life, probably hardened by the experiences they might have received behind bars, whatever the case might be. And there was a little reluctance. Are they really going to want us to sing this kid's song, Jesus Loves Me? Are they really going to respond to that? But what happened was amazing, because it wasn't long before all those that were there were singing along the words to that very simple song, Jesus Loves Me. In fact, we usually think of that song as a children's song. In fact, that's the very first song we started off with in Pew Packers this afternoon. And yet, there's a powerful message there. And I bring that up because that story always reminds me that even if there are passages in Scripture that I might, maybe even unintentionally or maybe just subconsciously, say, well, that's more of a children's story. That's sort of something you learn in Bible class growing up. If there's ever a passage like that, I need to remember that it's not just for children. It's not just for those vacation Bible schools and Bible classes, which it's important that that's taught there, but it's also important as adults that we take that into our hearts. The reason I bring that up is because we're going to be looking at probably one of the all-time best-known stories that we sometimes think about specifically for children, and that is David and Goliath. And the reason we're going to be spending some time there is because of a verse that's in that Hebrews chapter 11 passage that we've been reading. As we go through and read what has been preserved for us and some of the things that he says in verse 32, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. And we've gone through some of these specifics. That they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Did you catch a theme that runs through so many of those examples? That they were there facing overwhelming odds, and yet they were able to triumph. Now, next time as we go through this series, we're going to see a group of individuals mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 that were in difficult times and they had to suffer. But for this specific group, he's pointing to those who have trusted God and then triumphed. And so as we think about all of these stories that line up, and we could probably even remember some of the battles that were fought in the Old Testament. When we think about God's people that were often outnumbered, that were able through God's power to overcome. Maybe Abraham, who got together a few hundred individuals, and yet they defeated four Mesopotamian kings. Or Moses, who led the people of Israel to defeat Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and as well as Og, the king of Bashan. Here, this Israelite group that had just been released from slavery through God's plan to deliver them, now they're able to win in battle. And we read through stories about Joshua and Gideon taking just 300 men to defeat the Midianites. Or we think of individuals who escaped the edge of the sword, literally. We can remember David as he was being chased down by King Saul, who had all the weapons and tools of a monarch at his disposal, and yet David escaped the edge of the sword. Or Elijah, who did much the same thing when Jezebel, the queen, who had tremendous power in her own right, was seeking to take his life. He escaped the edge of the sword. And as we think about all of these accounts in Scripture, we're reminded that it seemed like there were overwhelming odds, that the odds were against them. That if you had to make a prediction, you would not have predicted that God's people would have prevailed, and yet that's exactly what happened. And I don't think there's a more vivid depiction of overwhelming odds than the story of David as a young man going up against Goliath. Now, as you know, I grew up in Memphis, which means I like to cheer for Memphis teams. And I can remember during an interview a few years ago in the NCAA tournament, University of Memphis basketball team was going up against Ohio State, who at the time had a center named Greg Oden, who was playing incredibly well throughout the tournament. And so they interviewed the center for the University of Memphis and asked what he thought he could do. And he was out to prove that he could stand up against this player that had been hailed by so many as this incredible athlete. And he said, "Oh, we'll be able to compete." He said, "It's going to be like David versus Goliath, except I'm going to be Goliath." And one of the reporters just asked him, "You know who won, right?" And he didn't have much of a response for that. And as you can imagine, they ended up losing the game. But what's always stuck with me is that idea that he knew the terminology about David and Goliath, but had kind of missed the point. And so as we think about this passage, I want us to be careful not to miss the point. See what happens, how God can work through these overwhelming odds. So if you've turned to 1 Samuel 17... we'll just begin reading, and we'll see how David encounters Goliath, and we'll see what he does from there. Just to recap, it hasn't been but a few verses ago when David was anointed the next king in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And then you have the Philistines that have gathered for battle, and they're on one side, and the Israelites are on the other side in a hill, and there's a valley between them, the valley of Elah. And then Goliath comes forward. Now, it was not unusual for opposing armies to send one person out to be the champion that was going to represent them, and the other army would send someone else out to fight, and they would sort of fight on behalf of their fellow soldiers. That wasn't an unusual practice. But when Goliath comes out, we can see by the Israelites' reaction that they're clearly intimidated. And so as we begin reading in verse 16 of 1 Samuel, we find the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So here he's already defying them. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers." Remember, David is the youngest. And so he's here on this errand to take care of his brothers who were there at the scene of the battle. And he says, "Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." Except we find out there wasn't much fighting that was taking place. So David comes in as they're up in battle array. And then in verse 22, David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Did you notice that David is pointing back to what this is saying about the God that they serve? And so they answered him in verse 27, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke against the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David and said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" And he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. So we have David coming down to the scene of the battle, and Goliath is described. Now, in earlier verses, he's been described in great detail, the armor that he's wearing, the size and the strength that he would have possessed. Here is someone who was over 9 feet tall. This was someone who would tower over Shaquille O'Neal. We're talking about an incredibly large, intimidating individual. And it reminds us of the words of the Israelites to the prophet Samuel so many years before, when they wanted to have a king. Instead of a series of judges that God had raised up over them, they wanted to have a king. And what was the reason they wanted to have a king? They wanted to have a king like everyone else, like all the other nations. Well, congratulations. You have a king. And even though Saul is head and shoulders above the other Israelites, and probably if you took a poll of individuals who should be able to lead successfully a group of people in battle, Saul would have been at the top of that list, but he is just as afraid as anyone else. And so they have become like all the other nations. They're intimidated by someone like Goliath. And so he's standing there, and David sizes up the situation. And this is the initial moment that will begin David's story of his battle against Goliath. But I'd like for us to see something that is evident from the very beginning, and that is that David knew, he understood God's power. He truly grasped the kind of power that God had. And so if I want to face a situation in my life where the odds seem overwhelming, first of all, I need to know God's power. And so it didn't seem to affect David any. When he found out that the Israelites had been responding with fear, this had been happening for 40 days, this intimidating champion had come out, and so he starts asking questions. And we find out that Saul has set up this reward system, that you could marry his daughter, that you would be part of the royal family, that you could have this relief from taxes. It's interesting to me that this reward had been set up, and yet seemingly over the stretch of days, no one had accepted it. Goliath came out constantly for 40 days, day after day. And did you know if I have a situation in my life that's challenging or maybe even that's tempting? If I have something that's facing me every morning when I wake up and I'm refusing to address it, even trying to ignore it and just trying to push it out to the side and make it through my day and trying not to think about it, that's not going to make it go away. We've probably played games with children before where you're playing hide and seek. And sometimes young children will think if you could just cover your eyes that somehow you'll be hidden. Because they're thinking in their mind, well, I can't see you, so if I cover my eyes, then you won't be able to see me. And it's almost as if the Israelites are just hoping that this is going to go away. No one is stepping out to take the risk here, to go up against Goliath. And it just reminds me that ignoring my problems won't make them go away. And so we're reminded of that as David sees what's going on and begins to ask questions. He receives some gruff treatment from his older brother. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But then he goes to Saul. And so David said to Saul in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fall on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Saul is saying from the time he was your age, he's been a warrior. And here David's just a youth. He's not even out with his brothers fighting, and yet he's going to go up. Here's the overwhelming odds that seem to be stacking against him. And notice how David responds. He said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." I always am interested in this encounter between Saul and David, because it reminds me of where they were, both of these men were, when they were called to be anointed. You may remember that when Saul was going to be anointed publicly, Samuel couldn't find him. He was hiding among the baggage. They had to hunt him down and then bring him up publicly, this king that everyone had seemed to want. When Samuel came to anoint David, David was out in the fields. David was working. And so from the very beginning, we see the contrast of two individuals. Here, this challenge has faced them. Here's Goliath, and Saul is offering a reward for someone else to take the challenge, and David is willing to step up. And he knew God's power. He used this example or series of examples from his life. And it reminds me of the importance of looking back at my own life and seeing times where God has given me strength, seeing times where I know in hindsight that even though maybe nothing miraculous might have happened, that providentially God was helping me through a situation, because when I can appreciate my past, I can handle the future better. When I understand God's power, I'm able to do that. And so David looked back, and if you look at the way he describes this, a lion or bear came out, took a lamb from the flock, and David went out after him and rescued that lamb. He took the initiative. I think growing up, I just sort of assumed that a lion or a bear came up and attacked, and David defended himself, but he went to save that lamb. That was important to him. And here he saw the children of Israel being intimidated by someone who was a bully, someone he said to him was going to be just like one of these wild animals. And he was determined that God could give him the deliverance. So he knew God's power. Have you noticed how all throughout Scripture God constantly has to remind His people who He is? That He's delivered them from the Egyptians? That He's seen them through all these difficult times? That He provided manna in the wilderness? We have a tendency to forget God's power. And David was sure not to do that. So I have to ask myself, if I believe in the power of God, do I know God's power? And if I know God's power, do I understand where the real battle is? There's something that's fascinating to me about the dynamic we see between David and his older brother. Because it's just a chapter earlier, we find out that Samuel was there to anoint a king, and when his older brothers came by, Samuel was sure that it had to be one of them, and it wasn't. Now, we all know that sibling rivalry can be pretty serious. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have your little brother be the one that was anointed, and now you're here, and you're on the front lines, and you're old enough to be doing this, and your little brother shows up and starts asking questions, and so he starts kind of insulting him. And you can just hear sort of the sarcasm and the accusation in his voice when he describes in verse 28, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Just sort of a slight cut there, just the few sheep that you're in charge of, and now you're here with the real adults. "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You just come down to see the battle. You just want to see what's taking place." It would have been easy for David to have gotten very upset by that. It would have been easy for him to have gotten distracted by that. But David understood who the true enemy was. The true enemy was standing there on the field challenging the Israelites in the field of battle. It wasn't his brother. And did you know that there are times in our lives when we can lose sight of who the true enemy is? And when we do that, when Satan can convince us that he's not the enemy and that someone or something else is the enemy, he's won a great victory because he's distracted us from the true battle that's taking place. And so if Satan has convinced me that a brother or sister in Christ is my real enemy, there's a tension there, there's an argument there, there's an incident that happened, and I'm so upset with that person that I can't see the true battle and the true enemy, Satan has won a great victory. He's distracted me. David refused to be distracted. He knew who the true enemy was, and he had that laser-like focus on what needed to happen. And so I have to ask myself, do I need to block out some other distractions? Have there been some other people that I've been upset with that aren't the true enemy? It's an important question for us to ask ourselves. And when he understood the real battle, he was able to go in. And it's always been an interesting picture to me to see the way that David prepares himself for this battle. Because remember, Saul gives him his armor. In verse 39, David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. Now, there probably was a size difference of some significance between Saul and David. After all, Saul is described as being sort of head and shoulders above others in Israel, and David here is a youth. But I think there's something even more important here. David says, "I haven't tested them. This is not what I've tested in battle." It's not what David was wearing when he was protecting his sheep from predators. And so look at how David prepares himself. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now I have a confession to make. For a long time when I was growing up, when I pictured David and Goliath, I pictured sort of a Dennis the Menace kind of slingshot. You know the kind I'm talking about where you had sort of the stick there and it goes out in two directions and you sort of pull back. And that's what we think when we think of a slingshot. But in the ancient world, this sling that we're thinking of was really a weapon. And the stones were not just the size of a pebble. Historians tell us it could even have been as large as a baseball. And so if you have someone who has got a sling in his hand and is got a baseball-sized stone there, he could do some serious damage. And so when we read through Scripture, I think it's interesting. We see even in the book of Judges, in chapter 20 and verse 16, as these certain soldiers are described, there are 700 choice men who were left-handed, and each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. These were sharpshooters in an ancient army. So this is a significant weapon, and I want us to know that because it's important to get an accurate picture of what's taking place here. Now, it's nothing in comparison to the armor that Goliath would have had. It would not be nearly as intimidating as we might think, but this is what David was used to. This is what he was comfortable with. And so if I'm going to truly try to through God's power, overcome the odds, I have to understand, what is it that I'm comfortable with? What are my talents? As we read through Scripture, as Paul addresses the church in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, he tells them that God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. God has given me the talents I want to have, that He wants me to have. I'm in the body, in the place, just as God has desired it. And so I need to be careful before I say, oh, I wish I wasn't like this, or I wish I was this way. God has placed me where He wants me. And I have to ask myself, what are my talents? What can I use? What have I tested in battle that I can use for God and that God can accomplish things through me? And that's what happens in David's life. He prepares himself for battle, and he uses the talents and abilities that he has. And so it's good for me to know what my talents are. What are my strengths? I might not have the same talents as someone else, but God's placed me in the body right where He wants me. So how can I use those talents here? And so David decides to do that. He goes after the true enemy, and throughout the entire process, he's focused on giving God the glory from beginning to end. And nowhere is that more prevalent than when he addresses Goliath himself. When he comes to him in verse 43, we've already described David in the previous verse, and the Philistine looks at him, has disdain for him, and says in verse 43, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Remember, in the ancient world, battles were often seen as a reflection on whose God is more powerful. And so he curses David by his gods. And so now it's David's turn to respond after he says in verse 44, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the fields." He's already cursed David by his Philistine gods, and then David says in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." From the beginning to the end, David is giving God the glory. He did it when he was describing how he was able to fend off those predators from taking his lambs. He said that God was the one who delivered them, and he says God will deliver this Philistine into his hands. And so it's important for me to ask the question, am I giving God the glory in my own life? Because it's incredibly easy to start thinking that as we are able to accomplish something for God, that it's a product of what we've done. And it's incredibly easy to think that it's our strength or our skill or our understanding or our aptitude or whatever it might be that's allowing us to be productive for the Lord. It's tempting even for us as a group of Christians to think, boy, we're a great group of people. What a great group we are and how talented we are. And those things might be true, but we always need to remember that God is the one who's giving the increase. God is the one who's working through us. I like to think of the example of someone, if you've ever been to a play, you've probably seen someone who's running the spotlight. That's someone who stands in the background. And if the person who operates the spotlight, if they do their job right, you're not going to see them, but you're going to see the person that they're illuminating on the stage. And so when I think of my role as a Christian, my job is not to be in the spotlight myself or to turn it and to shine it on me, but my job is to shine the spotlight on God, to glorify Him, to redirect praise that I'm given to glorify Him, as I think about excitement or maybe even pride I'm tempted to have in what's taking place, I want to point that towards God. He's the one who should be glorified. And as we look at these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that common theme recurring. What happened after Daniel was delivered from the lion's den? God was glorified. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace? God was praised. When Elijah faced off with those hundreds of false prophets on Mount Carmel, it was to prove that God was in control. Constantly, His people are pointing to and glorifying Him. And it can be foolish for me to think that I'm going to be able to go in and to glorify myself, that somehow I am responsible for the success I have in life, somehow that I'm responsible for spiritual success I might have had. Reminds me of a story I read a few weeks ago about a college coach who was on vacation and walked into a movie theater. And there were just a few people in the movie theater, but as soon as he walked in, and along with his family, they stood up and started applauding. This was incredible. He thought, this is so wonderful that I can even be on vacation. I can be away from home, and I walk in a movie theater, and people know who I am, and they start applauding me. And a person came over right before the movie started and said, I just want you to know, we are so glad you're here. They won't run a movie for fewer than 10 people. And you guys put us over the limit. So we're excited to see you here. We can start the movie now. And he felt a little bit silly for thinking somehow that was for him. And when we look at good that's been accomplished in our lives, and when we start to think, well, I'm responsible for this, look at what I've done, it's almost the same thing. Believing the applause is for us. Believing the glory somehow belongs to us. If there had been a newspaper in the ancient world, and if there had been a newspaper that was issued by the palace, and as there was headlines that would be printed on that, after this battle, David's name would be all over the headlines. There were already going to be songs that were sung about him. And if David wasn't careful, he could have believed his own press. But we see him pointing back to God constantly. I wonder what it would have been like for him to go up against Goliath. And although he'd seen him from a distance, I wonder what it would have been like to get up close. If you've ever been to a professional basketball game before, a professional football game, and you've seen some of those athletes that are big and strong, I can remember the first NBA game I ever went to. We were going to see the Chicago Bulls play. They were coming to Memphis, and I was going to see Michael Jordan play, except he decided at the end of that season he'd rather play baseball. And so we didn't get to see him play, but the tickets were a little less expensive because he wasn't going to be there. And when we got to our seats and found where our seats were, we saw the players warming up. And from a distance, they seemed so small. But we got down close because it was just warm-ups and wanted to get my picture in front of the group of guys that were playing there. And as we got down close, the closer we got, we saw, wow, they're big, they're strong. We saw how tall they were. I wonder if it was the same thing for David as he gets closer to Goliath and he begins to see how much taller he might be in person, how much more intimidating he might be up close. And yet David constantly clings to the idea that he's going to give God the glory by what's happening. And so we know what happens in verse 48. The Philistine rose, came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. As David put his hand into his bag and took it from the stone and slung it, it struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Remember, David said that the way God delivers is that the battle belongs to him. And so in verse 47, he doesn't deliver by sword or spear. He delivers by the battle belonging to him. It's not that weapons weren't used by the Israelites, but the weapons were never the reason for the victory. God was. And David was determined to give him glory. As I reflect on this account of David's life, I'm reminded it's not just a story for a Bible class. It is that, and I hope we continue to teach that. That's a powerful story. But it's not just for children, it's for us as well. Because we're going to face challenges. We're going to be on the battlefield. And if I want to be prepared, I need to know that God is powerful. I need to understand what the real battle is. It's not physical, it's spiritual in nature. And I need to be willing to give God the glory. And as we think about these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 who died in faith, even when the odds were against them, God was working through them. I don't know what the odds look like for you in the situation you're in. I can't even guarantee I would know the outcome of a situation. As we mentioned before, next week, we're going to look at people for whom the outcome was not what we would consider in this physical life a success story. They lost their lives for their faith. But spiritually speaking, we can overcome the odds and know our spiritual destination. And so tonight, if you need to do that, if you need to understand God's power and through obedience to His plan become a Christian and a life that is confident that you serve the God who will sustain you and give you an eternal life far beyond what you could ask or imagine, or maybe you just need some encouragement. Maybe the battle of life has gotten you down and you want to refocus and renew your strength and you'd like the prayers of the brothers and sisters here. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand, as we sing together.